First Corinthians chapter 8. And I would like to just take a moment to thank you for the cards and the gifts that I received this month. I do appreciate the fact that you appreciate me. So, and the other thing I want to say is I think they ought to have a congregational month of appreciation, because I appreciate all of you that are here, and I appreciate those that are listening in. And I just, again, I just thank you for the opportunity that you've given me to be your pastor, and I really appreciate that, and I love everybody that's here. I love people that are listening in, and I think that you're a great congregation. But I'm not going to say any more, because I can see everything, like all of a sudden everybody's heads out there are getting really big. So, but I do appreciate you, and I just wanted to let you know that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So Paul is switching gears here. There's another question that the Corinthian believers had that was causing problems in the church. The believers at Corinth knew that they were not to be involved in idolatry and idol worship. And of course, this created a dilemma for them, because when it came to eating meat that may or may not have been sacrificed to an idol, they were a little confused over whether they could eat that or not. And of course, there were several reasons for why the confusion was, is because many of the social events where people gathered together at that time took place in the temple, or it took place in some place where it was associated with an idol or idol worship. And of course, at the time, most public or private meals usually involved some form of sacrifice. And to avoid eating meat altogether would result in being actually cut off from many of the social events that were being held in Corinth. So you'd almost be like socially isolated. And of course, there was also the poor people that were in Corinth. That was, these social gatherings were really one of the only opportunities they actually had to eat meat, because of they were too poor to buy it. And of course, what this did, this placed the believers in the church at odds with each other over the issue of whether they should refrain from eating meat, which was or may have been sacrificed to an idol. And the conflict was for several reasons. In the city of Corinth, where idol worship was a normal part of its culture, no one ever knew whether meat was actually sacrificed or not. Even meat sold in the marketplace came from what was left over at idol worship, or could have been left over from idol worship. So when they sacrificed in the temple, what would happen was part of the meat would be placed on the altar for the offering, part of it would go to the priest, and then part of it would go to the worshipers. The priests were not always able to eat all of the meat that they were given, so what they would do is they would put it in the marketplace to be sold for money. For some of the believers in the church, their conscience wouldn't allow them to eat any meat that was sacrificed. And then there were others who had no qualms with eating any of the meat, whether it was sacrificed or not. And, and what they figured is, the ones that ate, they figured, you know, after all, what harm could there be in eating meat sacrificed to a non-existent deity? So it seems that those who had no qualms over eating the meat had a tendency to look down on those who would not. And of course, vice versa, probably. So to settle the matter, those who felt they could eat the meat wrote and asked Paul to settle the matter. So they made what they thought was two strong arguments to support their position. First of all, they said, because of their knowledge, they knew that there was only one God, and that idols were nothing more than non-existent deities. That was their first point. And that eating or abstaining from eating certain foods does not, or really doesn't do anything for your standing with God. So it doesn't matter what you eat. And that was their argument. they felt the problem with those who they considered having what they called weak consciences was their lack of knowledge or understanding of God's word. So Paul gives them an answer, but not in the way that they expected. Before we continue, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful again for this day that you've given to us. And again, Father, I thank you that you have given us your word and that we all can have the knowledge of who you are and to be able to learn what it means to serve you. And again, Father, I raise up our nation here. I just pray for our president. I pray for all of our leaders. I pray for our state and local leaders that you would just hold them in your hand and guide them in the direction that you would have them to go. I pray for the upcoming elections that you would give us as believers the insight and the wisdom to know who to vote for and to look at the issues that are involved in all of the consequences of who we vote for. Father, I just, again, thank you for those that are here. I thank you for those that are listening in. And I pray as we continue to study your word that you would just lighten our hearts and our minds and help us especially in this area, because these are issues of matters of conscience that we're talking about here. And how are we to, as Christians, as believers, to get along and when we do disagree over certain areas, and what is it, how are we supposed to, deal with these issues? And so I just pray that as I preach, you would just help me to do so in a way that is understandable. I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now there's several issues here that Paul is going to address. He's going to address taking part in idol feasts. He's going to take into consideration eating in a private setting when you are invited to an unbelieving neighbor's home for a meal. And he's going to deal with buying meat in the marketplace. Now, you would think that this would be easy for him to answer, but we'll find out that it really takes him several chapters to actually answer what these questions are. So, I mean, he goes into detail, and he goes in a way that step by step helps us to understand what he's talking about. And when he finally gets to his final point, which I think is in chapter 10, he wraps everything up. But the first verse, 1 Corinthians 8:1, says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." So the first thing that Paul addresses here is the area of knowledge, because the people that wrote to him feel because they had knowledge of what they thought about God and what they thought about eating meat, that knowledge was enough and that they had a good reason for eating. So those who could eat meat were justifying their decision based on knowledge. And what they were basically telling Paul is, we have knowledge, these other people don't, and that's why they won't eat. So they were separating themselves into two groups. They felt that those who refused to eat meat due to their conscience did so because of their lack of knowledge. So Paul says, we all have knowledge. It isn't just you. All of us have knowledge. If you're a believer, you have knowledge. No believer has a special insight when it comes to knowledge. Knowledge is a common possession of every believer. So every believer has and can obtain the same knowledge. The knowledge we have of God comes from God and is given freely to all that ask for it. So if you lack wisdom, you go to God personally. You ask, God will give you the knowledge. Okay? It isn't something that you have a question, so you say, well, Pastor, will you pray for me and get the answer from God and then give it back to me? Well, I don't have to do that. You can ask God yourself. So what Paul is saying is that nobody has a corner on knowledge. And he also states that knowledge actually in itself only makes one proud. So a person who takes pride in their knowledge really becomes unteachable. So you get somebody, have you ever talked to somebody when you talk to them, it seems like they know everything? OK, okay? I call them know-it-alls. And when you talk to a know-it-all is not teachable. They can't learn anything because they know everything. Okay, they think they know it all and that others are incapable of teaching them anything. So if you try to reason with somebody who takes pride in what they think they know, you will find it impossible to reason with them. You won't even be able to reason with them. So pride, what Paul is saying, knowledge, pride only thinks of itself. So knowledge in itself will only make one proud. And it's not concerned with the needs of others. Pride, we find, as God describes in the Bible, is destructive. It destroys you, and it destroys everyone around you. Now, charity or love, okay, he said, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Charity or love, on the other hand, always considers the needs of others and how it can build them up and how they can build that other person up. So no matter how much love knows, okay, it will never use its knowledge to harm another person. Those with knowledge here were only thinking of what they knew. There's only one God, so what harm is there? This is the way they thought. There's only one God, so what harm is there in attending any activity, whether public or private, where meat is sacrificed to an idol? That was their attitude, and they based this on their knowledge. So what Paul is telling him, basically, in this first verse, he's telling them this. It's one thing to act upon knowledge. It's another to act on that knowledge with the best interest of others at heart. We always have to think of how our knowledge is going to affect somebody else. Verse 2 says, "And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." So the thing of it here is that no one knows everything. Raise your hand if you know everything. See, no one does. No one knows everything, especially when it comes to the knowledge of God. Our knowledge in this life is incomplete, and we are always in a position of needing to gain more knowledge. We always need to learn. So no matter what you think you know, believe it or not, there's still much that you do not know. And the person who thinks he knows everything is, in reality, he knows nothing at all. So I used to have this favorite saying when my kids were growing up and they were teenagers. I would tell them to, if you have a problem or you need an answer, ask a teenager, because while they're still in their teens, because they know everything. Did you ever notice that? Do you remember when you were a teen and you started getting old and you got as tall as your parents, or sometimes you got taller than them, and you thought you were really smart and you had the world like this because you knew everything, right? And then what happens as you get older? We find out we don't know anything, do we? The older we get, we find out we know very, very little. So really, in a sense, the young become proud in what they think they know, okay, while the old are humbled by what they know they do not know. And this is basically the problem here. If you think you know everything, you don't know anything. Verse 3 says, "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." So notice Paul does not say anyone who knows God is known by him. In reality, the depth of God's knowledge is unfathomable. God is infinite. We can never learn everything about God. We will be learning something new every day about God for all of eternity because he's infinite. So he says here, instead of knowledge or knowing God, he says anyone who loves God is known by him. And of course, knowledge is important, because how do we grow to know God? Is through his word and by having knowledge of his word. But as our knowledge of God increases, so should our love for him increase. Not only our love for him, but our love for others. So the first few verses here, was meant to humble those who thought their knowledge made them spiritually superior, okay, in regard to how they treated those they viewed as spiritually deficient. So the ones that could eat anything thought they were spiritual, and they thought the ones who wouldn't were spiritually deficient, and they needed to grow up. So to humble them, okay, what Paul was doing was humbling them so that what he is about to say would be taken to heart by those who felt they were superior. So none of us should ever get to the point where we think we are so knowledgeable that we cannot learn from others. We can learn from each other, okay? Even a pastor is in a position of being able to learn from those he teaches. So you are capable of teaching me, even though I'm the one standing up here teaching you. So I need to be teachable too. I need to be willing to listen to you, and if you're right, I can learn something. But see, pride gets in the way. If you're proud, you cannot learn. So no matter how much you think you know, you should realize that you're still in a position that you need to learn. And as we grow older, okay, old people, you know what they say about old people? We get set in our ways, don't we? Right? We get set in our ways, and sometimes we think we've come to the point where we've learned everything and don't have anything to learn. But even as we grow older, we can still learn. There's always learning about God. Verse 4 says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. So here, what Paul is doing, you know, he's actually agreeing with those who claim, they wrote to him, he's agreeing with them that there is only one God, and that idols are nothing but non-existent gods. The unbelievers may worship a multitude of deities, but they are nothing more than imaginary. They're not real. Okay? So they were right in what they were saying. Verse 6 says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So what Paul is saying, but we know there is a God who is our Father, if you are a believer, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Father created through the Son, through whom all things exist, including us, is the point he's making. Paul expounds on there is only one God to include the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does this for a reason. There were many who were sacrificing to idols at the time who might claim that, you know what, we're sacrificing to one God, the one God that there is. And so having added Jesus' name, it actually destroyed any arguments that they were sacrificing to the one true God. Because what Paul is saying, it is only through Jesus that we can worship and have a personal relationship with God. So, you know, it's not much different today with this attitude of worshiping God. See, there are a lot of religions out there that claim that all religions lead to God. Do you ever hear that one? All religions, doesn't matter, okay? All of them do. That somehow all religions, though they might have different names for God, are still worshiping the same God as the Christians do. But what Paul is saying here is only those who worship God through our Lord Jesus Christ can claim to worship the one true God. So all other religions are nothing more than idol worship. So if someone says all religions lead to God, you can say only if it goes through Jesus Christ, because that's what scriptures say, only through Jesus. Paul now explains how, as he goes on, how Christian love operates in relationship to other believers. He does this by classifying one as weak and the other as strong. Now, I want you to understand that when he talks about weak and strong, he's referring to the believer's conscience or what they view as their freedom in Christ and not to their spiritual standing before God. Okay, he's not referring here to one believer by calling them strong as being spiritually stronger and one believer by calling them weak being spiritually weaker. Okay, both are spiritual. What is different is their conscience and how they view certain issues which are not specifically addressed in God's word. In this case, it involves meat sacrificed to an idol. The strong in this case can eat without their conscience bothering them, while the weak, they cannot eat it without their conscience bothering them. They feel guilty when they eat it. So this is the point Paul's making. Verse 7 says, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So having recognized that an idol is nothing at all, he now points out that not every believer has settled this matter in their heart or their mind. Okay, for those who were heavily involved in idol worship before they were saved, they still found it hard to rid their minds of the fact that idols were not real. Okay, for some of the Christian believers, the idol worship, they were so ingrained in idol worship that eating meat they knew was sacrificed to an idol would cause them to feel like they were somehow still participating in it. By feeling this way, what happens, Paul said, is their conscience is defiled. And as they're sitting there, they're overwhelmed with a sense of guilt. And by feeling guilty, they were in fact committing a sin by doing something that they thought it was wrong. So there's something that you could do that is not morally right or wrong, and you can do it. And if you think it's wrong, if you believe it's wrong, and you go ahead and do it, even though there's no moral confliction there, you've sinned because you're actually doing something you think is wrong. And this is the point. Verse 8 says, "But meat commendeth us not to God, neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." So Paul also recognizes that what we eat has nothing to do with drawing us nearer to God or keeping us further away from him. Okay, eating meat or other food, Paul says, is a minor matter. Doesn't matter at all. So whether we eat all foods or whether we abstain from certain foods does not make us more or less spiritual. And it's also note that when we stand before Christ on Judgment Day, he's not going to judge us for what we eat. Okay? Now, can you imagine standing before Jesus on Judgment Day and he says, you know, hey, I got some bad news for you. You know, you would have been eligible for this reward, but unfortunately, you ate too many pizzas and consumed too much junk food. So, sorry, you're disqualified. See, it isn't going to happen. So what Paul is saying is what you eat doesn't matter as far as your relationship to God. God doesn't care what you eat. Verse 9 says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak." So a Christian who insists on using their freedom without thought for others reveals that they may have knowledge, but what they're lacking in is really godly love. They have knowledge, but they have no love. By claiming the right to use their Christian freedom, they are actually harming others. And they have the attitude, this is their attitude, "Why should I give up my rights to appease the weak? Just because you think it's wrong, I know that there's nothing wrong with it. Why should I give up my rights?" And by exercising their rights, Paul says is they're becoming a stumbling block or something that trips another believer up and actually hinders their spiritual growth. We are not to hinder each other's spiritual growth. So we know that when we look in the Bible, there's only one standard of right and wrong, and it is based upon the Word of God. The problem is, unfortunately, is there are many standards or areas of conviction not specifically covered in the scriptures that a person has that is really not shared by others. And I can mention a few. Movies. You know, when I first started attending church, my church, I would call legalistic. So going to movies was a sin. Dancing was a sin. There are a lot of things that they said were sins, you know. So I'm growing up with the mentality, this is what my preacher's preaching, it's all sin. So then I would go to another church and all of a sudden going to movies aren't a sin. Dancing isn't a sin. Why is there so much difference in it? I read in one place one time where a woman said bowling was a sin. Don't bowl in front of her. And the reason why was because when she was growing up, there was a bowling alley and open, and it was open to a pool room and a bar room, right? So here's the people over here drinking and playing pool. She's over here bowling. So she associates bowling with playing pool and drinking. So in her mind, if you bowl, that's a sin. So, I mean, it's weird, but we all have these different things where we can look at something and one believer says, going to movies is horrible. And another believer has no qualms about going to the movies. So there are things that we can use today that we disagree with. So go to a different church and find out what they, everybody has different convictions. And most of those are based upon what it is that we grow up in. So, lost my place, stumbling block. So anyway, one standard. So we don't have a right to always push our convictions off someone else, especially when they're gray areas. See, and these are areas which cannot be classified as morally right or morally wrong. Now, is there anything wrong going to the movies? I don't believe so. But there would be if it was an X-rated one, wouldn't you think? Right? So, I mean, you have to use common sense here. You have to watch a movie which is good for you and not bad for you. So, as believers, we do not have the right to force our personal convictions over gray areas on anyone else. We don't have the right to do that. So everybody's conscience reacts differently. Gambling was another thing they said was wrong. So you know what was classified as gambling? Buying a lotto ticket. And I think I shared this with you before. One of the pastors, a very good friend of mine, he was the pastor at Evergreen one time, and I saw him buy a lotto ticket. And I about fell over backwards because the preacher that was there before him said that was a sin. And so I'm looking, and like this made me struggle in my mind because here I've been taught that gambling's wrong, and now all of a sudden I see a pastor buying it, and I think this is horrible. But I didn't think anything of it because you know what? But see, it's just how we're taught sometimes that it just seems odd. And so we have, everybody has a different reaction to certain things. So, and much of this occurs because of the various backgrounds and the lifestyles that they were called out of. See, with these people that couldn't eat the meat, they were called out of idolatry. I mean, they actually believed these gods were real when they were involved in it. And now they've been brought out. They know that there's only one God and there's only one Jesus Christ, and they know because the scriptures tell them that there are no other gods, but yet when they get into that, their minds are still overwhelmed by it. They just, there's a sense of guilt. So it was the way that they grew, their lifestyles, their background. But the thing of it is, in these gray areas, what is right for one may not be wrong for the other, and really neither one of them are wrong. Okay? Neither one of them are wrong. Verse 10 says, for if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? So Paul here is giving an example of the point that he's trying to make. The strong man enters the temple. to take part in a social event where meat is being sacrificed to idols. And Paul will have something later to say about this entering into the temple, but not now. What he's saying is when the strong man enters, the weak man seizes. It's kind of like me the day I was standing there and I watched my pastor buy a lotto ticket, right? Well, maybe that might have encouraged me. Well, if he can buy one, I can buy one, right? Even though in my mind I was thinking that was wrong. So the weak man sees this and figures if the strong man can participate in the event, then there's no reason why he shouldn't. So he's emboldened, and what emboldened refers to is build up, edify. So he's being encouraged to take part in something that his conscience is telling him it's wrong. But the reason why he does is because, see, he saw you go in there, and if you can go in there and you're a Christian, why can't he? So verse 11 says, and through thy knowledge, your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So what he's saying here, see, the strong man thinks that he's building the weak man up because he knows that there's nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed in an idol because they don't. So he thinks that they're building him up. And Paul states, on the contrary, what he is actually doing is he's tearing the weak man down and he's sending him to his destruction. Okay? Perish is used here in the sense of spiritual disaster, okay? Not loss of eternal security. The man is still saved, but what he's done to his weak brother is he's sent him off on an unspiritual path, in a sense. Okay? So not eternally, but presently in this life, he's headed towards spiritual disaster. Now, you're causing your brother to revert back, what Paul's saying, you're causing your brother to revert back to the lifestyle Christ has delivered him from. He was just brought out of this idolatry. Now you're encouraging him to go back into it. See, by exercising your freedom, you are going against what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Christ died on the cross to save that man from idolatry, and your knowledge, you're using your freedom to drag that person back into something Christ just delivered him out of. And so that's wrong. See, you have exercised your freedom in a way which does not please God. You may have the right to do that, but you violated that right in a way that isn't pleasing to God. So if the problem here is if the man can go against his conscience over something he views as a serious sin, it won't be long after he enters into the temple that he begins to participate in behavior that really does violate God's word. Because once he goes against his conscience, then it'll be easier to go against his conscience the next time, and the next time, and the next time, and the next time. And all he has to do is find a believer that has a liberal view over something, and he'll listen to them, and next thing you know, they're in there. So Paul's saying this is the danger here. You have to realize that knowledge without love, exercising your rights and your freedom without love, is dangerous for your brother or sister in Christ. Verse 12 says, but when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. So here's 2 points. First of all, you've caused your brother to sin by encouraging him to do something that he thinks is wrong in his own mind. But now you're saying that you also are sinning, not only against your brother, but you're sinning against Christ. So by causing your brother to commit sin, you yourself become guilty of sin. So both against your brother and against Christ. So the word wound here, okay, is interesting because it refers to repeated blows with your fists or an instrument in your hand. How many of you would think about getting up right now and going and beating one of your brothers or sisters up, pounding them to a pulp, right? You wouldn't, would you? But what Paul is saying is by doing this to your brother, this is actually what you're doing to him, okay? In a sense, you've caused your brother to sin by beating him up and forcing him to go against his conscience, okay? If it weren't for you, Paul says, he would have never entered that temple in the first place. And so what's happened here is the strong conscience just beat up the weak conscience. Verse 13 says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." This is what Paul is stating. Paul states that if eating meat causes my brother to fall, then he would never eat meat again. If exercising my freedom would cause a brother to sin, then I will forego exercising that freedom for the sake of my brother. Now, Paul would rather become a vegetarian here than to bring any type of spiritual harm to his brother. So what is important here, what Paul is saying through this whole thing, what is important here is not being able to exercise one's freedom. You may be right, okay? What is important is my brother's welfare. How will it affect my brother? And that's the point that Paul has made. So this is the general drift that he has, and he will expound on that more in chapter 9. And that's as far as we're going to today. Our gracious and heavenly Father, again, we're just thankful for the fact that we can look into your word. And Father, we know that there's many areas that we have, and depending on the church that we go to, too, it's, you know, some of us are, you know, we use words like legalistic and liberal and in between and all that, but there is a difference in a lot of local body of believers. Some teach that, like, movies are wrong and dancing's wrong and playing cards is wrong and gambling's wrong and all these other things, and we have these list of rules, but yet you don't even touch them in your word. We don't know, because you haven't said thou shalt not go to a movie, or thou shalt not dance, or thou shalt not buy a lotto ticket. So there's a lot of areas that you know, we do have different convictions in, but yet, Father, help us to realize that if there's something we have a freedom, like say we like to go to movies or something like that, and we know that there's a brother that doesn't like to go to movies, let's not invite our brother. Let's not let him know that we go to movies. Let's not push our convictions on them, but have love toward them. And if something like that would cause our brother to fall, then out of love, we should just avoid it. So, Father, again, I just pray, help us to take this in, to just be able to understand that our knowledge is good. We need to know you, and we need to constantly be learning Scripture, but yet at the same time that we need to have love to go along with it. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.